Let me lead us in prayer. We'll jump right into our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for the privilege of serving you, of coming together with your church and studying your word and being instructed by you through your scripture. Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would enable us to understand and to apply your scripture appropriately to our lives, that we might live in holiness and purity before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been going around and around about what to do next in this hour, and I was telling Derek earlier in the week, you know, the problem is if you pick something, sometimes that's a long time you're going to be there, and so if you didn't pick well, then that could be bad. So I picked Jude. One of the four shortest books in the New Testament. Over the next several weeks, I do want to look at this letter. That's not why I picked it, but I think it is a tremendous letter. It was one of the possibilities I've been rolling around in my head for a while. This little book is a treasure chest of wisdom for those who are willing to meditate on what it means. Jude is a book that is specifically written to warn the true church about false teachers who have already crept into the church. That is its entire purpose. It's warning us that not everyone who claims to be like us is really like us. No other purpose is mentioned in the book or broached. 2 Peter has a lot of similar material, but it's broader in scope. Jude just focuses on this one issue. But there's so much here about what false teachers are like and about how to contend with them. This will be hopefully a very rich study. So we'll take a few weeks. This morning we're going to cover the first four verses of this book. So if you found that right before Revelation, the last one before the last one, then let's read the first four verses. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a letter that was written to people in the early church. It follows the format of letters of that time. It begins with who it's from. Instead of dear so-and-so, it starts with the author of the letter, so you don't have to find the back of it and go, oh, this is from so-and-so. So Jude is the person who wrote the letter. He puts his name first following that format. The name is actually Judas. This man was half-brother of Jesus. He was a son of Mary and Joseph. Like his brother James, he had remained lost until after Jesus' ministry was completed, and then came to Christ afterward, after the resurrection, and wound up being greatly used of God. It's interesting that he identifies himself in this book as the brother of James, because that was true, but you'd think that somebody might go, you know, I'm Jesus' brother. We had the same mom. I grew up with him. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm the brother of James and the slave of Jesus Christ. Bondservant should be translated slave. It is the word for slave. So he identifies himself with Jesus in a way that is far more important than the fact that he grew up in the same household, had a biological connection. He has a relationship with Jesus that is more significant than that. Before his salvation, he was Jesus' brother, but now he's related to Christ forever as his servant. Mary bowed to Jesus as her Lord, even before he was born. She mentions it in the song that she wrote. And as he lived, she recognized him as her Lord. Jude bowed to Jesus as his Lord. That was the more important relationship. And he emphasizes that in the opening line of this letter. Continuing to follow the format of first century letters, he then says who he's writing to. And he says it this way: to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, these are important details regarding what is true about the identity of all Christians. These opening words are not just an obligatory nicety and before we get to the real stuff. It's not, hey, how are you? Fine, how are you? You know, just play the tape. It's not that. There's meaning here in this greeting. It's very important. The specific things that Jude mentions relate to the issue that this letter is about. And so we need to note how he describes the people to whom he is writing, because it is a description that can only apply to real believers. And since the letter is to help us discern real believers from false teachers, this is important stuff. Genuine believers are this way. This is who I'm writing to. It helps us to recognize what we need to be able to discern in order to apply the rest of the letter. Here's what Jude says in this inspired book that genuine believers are like. All genuine believers are like this. We are the called. We are those who have responded to the call of the gospel. We are those in whose lives God has applied his effectual calling and brought us out of sin and death and brought us into Christ. We are the called. And then he says that we are beloved in God the Father. There is a real relationship between every Christian and God the Father. And it is a relationship that's different from the fact that from the way it was before we were saved. Before we were saved, we were related to him in a couple of ways. He made us. So even lost people are related to the Father in the fact that they are the work of his hands. But this is more than that. We're beloved in God the Father. Not just relating to him anymore as his creation, but as objects of his love. Now, this means that we're no longer relating to him as objects of his judgment. We're not subject anymore to the righteous fury of God against our sin. We're not objects of his wrath, but we're objects of his love. Beloved in God the Father. And then it says we are kept for Jesus Christ. This is incredibly important because when you start talking about bad things, most of us go, that makes me very uncomfortable because I'm not perfect and I've done that and I've thought that way and I've made this mistake, and we consider how often we fail and how thoroughly we fail and how willingly we return to our sinful ways and pollute our own lives. What if I mess up? Can I mess up enough to destroy this relationship with the Father? Will I no longer be beloved? Is God going to say, that's enough already for you? I can't take you anymore. Out you go. Well, it says we are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, it's helpful to notice the direction of this verb. This is a passive verb. We're kept, but somebody else is doing the keeping. It doesn't say we keep ourselves in Jesus Christ or we keep ourselves for Jesus Christ. It says that we are kept. And so if you fear that you might mess up badly enough as a Christian to just totally blow the deal, Jude is saying, here's the people I'm writing to. This is what Christians are like. All Christians everywhere are kept by someone else. You don't have to make it stick. And it says that you're kept for Jesus Christ. This removes the reason for your eternal security one step away from you. It is not all about you, in spite of what so many people say. You're being kept for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' glory. It's because of God's own promise to His Son that Christians are forever, that we can't blow the deal, and that when you do sin, you will return in repentance again if you're really a Christian, because you're being kept by the almighty hand of God because of His promise to His Son who died on the cross in obedience to the Father. This is who we are, if we're Christians at all. And these are important concepts because they lay a foundation for our understanding of the fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers, those who are pretending to be saved for some ungodly purpose of attacking the church. So that's Jude's greeting. He's already accomplishing a lot with that. He's writing to Christians who have been changed from the inside out by a work of God. God has preserved this letter for us. We don't know who the original readers are. It was apparently one that was distributed to a lot of different churches, because it doesn't name a specific church, but since God preserved it, then we know that this is for us. He's writing to everybody who's like this. If you're a Christian, this letter is to you. Next, Jude gives a very brief word of encouragement to Christians, genuine believers. He says in verse 2, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Interesting wording there. He's writing to believers. So we are already recipients of mercy and peace and love. If we didn't already have these blessings from God, they couldn't be multiplied, could they? 20 gazillion times zero is still zero, isn't it? You can't multiply unless you already have some. We have mercy and peace and love from God, and Jude is saying, may this be multiplied to you. God gives us these things in salvation, and then He multiplies these gifts throughout our lives. And these things are important in helping us distinguish between real believers and unbelievers. Notice again, this is a passive verb. When we were kept for Jesus Christ, someone else was doing the keeping. When these blessings are multiplied to us, someone else is doing the multiplying. Now, these blessings relate to the subject matter of the letter. These aren't just hanging out there all by themselves. These relate to where Jude is going. Because we're not perfect, and because uncomfortable things come up in life, come up in the church, we need continuing mercy from God. We need God to multiply the mercy as difficulties sometimes mount up. Because we have to deal with false teachers and their effect on the church and the fact that they harm people's lives. We need to be able to have this mercy, and God gives it to us. If we're Christians at all, we have eternal peace from God. But we need ongoing peace because there's stuff to deal with, and we need to be able to keep our tempers and keep our perspective and be at ease and content in the midst of things that just have to be dealt with sometimes. And so we need peace to be multiplied to us. And it's amazing the effect that that has when God does that, because it strengthens our testimony. People looking on go, wow, those guys are different. And we're beloved. If we're Christians at all, we're beloved. But we need that continuing multiplication of that love in our lives, because we need to demonstrate love. When we deal with false teachers, our greatest asset is our love. Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples when you love one another. That this is different. The false teachers don't do anything out of love. They don't have any love, unless you count self-love. This makes us different. This causes us to shine. This is the way we can discern. So even in this blessing that he pronounces, he's picking things that relate to the subject of the letter. Love distinguishes real believers from imposters in a very powerful way. Love is necessary for us as we confront false teaching. You have to be able to confront in love. You have to be able to rebuke in love. You can't just get mad and fight it out and let the chips fall where they may. That's not how God's purposes are accomplished. You can't just do everything based on anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. So may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then after that very brief greeting, Jude says why he's writing. I wonder what he's going to talk about. What did he send this letter for? He gets to that in verse 3. He says he wanted to write an encouraging letter. He wanted to write about our common salvation. You know, that's an uplifting subject. That's something we can all enjoy. He was going to write and just say, look what we have in Christ. This is great. But as he set out to do that, he realized that there is something more important and more necessary for the moment, and that he needed to write this letter to deal with the problem of these false teachers who were already in the church. And so in verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, it'd be nice to always have an uplifting message on a happy topic like our common salvation, you know. If pastors could always write really, really encouraging sermons, and if we could all hear really, really encouraging messages every week, week after week after week, wouldn't that be great? Just get together, have a party every week. Leaders like to do that, you know. We like to encourage people. People tend to like to be encouraged. So why not just do that, Jude? Why not just give us the happy talk and be done? Well, you know, there are times when that just doesn't fit, right? Sometimes something else is more necessary. And if we ignore what is needed and try to pursue encouragement anyway, just for encouragement's sake, then what we get is something that's just an empty shell. Right? It's just forced and contrived. It's not real anymore because there's an issue we're avoiding. And so Jude realized when he set out to write this letter that he was facing one of those times. If he ignored this very real problem that so many of the churches were facing, then the encouragement that he tried to offer would be very false. It would be forced. And so it would be empty. And so for the good of the church, because this is what people really needed, even more than another encouraging talk, he deals with a subject that might have been a little less palatable to him and maybe to the recipients of the letter, but in the end helped everyone more. And it's interesting to me how much encouragement this letter does contain. Because he wanted to do just that. He saw he needed to do this other thing, and so he did what was necessary. And God still provides tremendous encouragement. You know, if we'll deal with stuff in a biblical way, in the right way, God gives us that encouragement we long for. So Jude is faithful and he issues this letter. It's a warning about false teachers who have crept in. Now this warning is different from a lot of warnings that we get in this world. Some of the warnings we get come with an attitude, right? Warning, if you park here, we're going to haul your car away to a place you don't know of, and you're going to have to pay an exorbitant fee to get it back, so don't park here. Warning, up to $1,000 fine for littering. It's very succinct. Carries this message that if you don't heed the warning, we have a way to hurt you, and we're willing to do it. Now, Jude doesn't have that kind of power over anyone to whom he's writing, and he doesn't want to put it into that kind of realm, so his warning is not that kind of warning. And there's another kind of warning that he doesn't offer. The issue that Jude is bringing up is not as cut and dried as some issues are. Now, up at Amicalola Falls State Park, there's this tremendous cliff down which the waterfall plunges. And at the top, there's a place where you can stand and can't really see the waterfall, but you see the water go away and look out over the valley, and it's beautiful. And there's a rail there, and on the rail, there's a picture of a guy falling. It's kind of a warning of, if you don't heed the warning, it's going to hurt real bad. You know, it's real obvious. On this side of the rail, you can't fall far. It just depends on how tall you are. That's all you can fall. On that side of the rail, you will plunge to your death as others have done before you. Heed the warning. And it's real simple. And it takes a great deal of alcohol not to understand it. But Jude doesn't have an issue like that. It's not that clear. This is subtle, subtle stuff. And so he can't be crass and abrupt and succinct like that. And he's not holding a threat over anybody's head. There's no or else here. And there's no obvious danger that anybody who is intoxicated would be able to see without the sign. So instead of issuing a threat, Jude says, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing. This is an appeal. I want you to listen to this because you need to listen to this. I want you to pay careful attention because there's a very real danger, but it's subtle. I don't have any big stick to swing. I don't have any power over you. There's no threat involved. But it's for your good, and I appeal to you to pay attention and to heed this warning. Now, here's what he appeals to all believers to do, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, that word saints is literally translated holy ones. The faith that was once for all handed down to the holy ones. It's just a reference to all Christians. It's not a different class of Christians, not in the Bible. When the Bible uses it, it's not just certain ones. It's not somebody who's already dead. It's not somebody who worked miracles. It's just a Christian. Somebody who's been made holy by the intervention of Jesus Christ in their lives. They've been changed from the inside out. They've been purified and saved. And so Jude says, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to all Christians, all holy ones. You'll notice in that statement that Jude describes our faith in a particular way. It's singular. The faith. The one and only faith. We're being appealed to defend a single, objective faith that is handed down once for all. There's only one and it doesn't change, is what that statement has to mean. Jude is describing one objective faith that was once for all given to all Christians and it doesn't ever morph. It doesn't change from generation to generation. It isn't different from person to person. It's not that yours is different from your ancestors or that your children's will be different from yours. If someone is a Christian, they have this one faith. If they don't have this one faith, then they're not Christians. Now again, the implications are significant when we consider that we're being appealed to discern who's real and who's not. In a situation that isn't real cut and dry, it isn't real obvious on the surface. It's not like the cliff, you know, stay over here, you're safe. It's not that clear. So it helps that this is not like the tax code, where, number one, if you can understand it, it won't last more than this year because there'll be an amendment and a change. You have to read it again. You know, what does it mean now? What are the rules now? It's not like that. We can fix this one faith in our mind and we can know that it doesn't change. If we understood it, then we don't have to adjust our doctrine. If we misunderstood it, then the Bible will adjust our doctrine. But the correct answer never changes. Never. Each and every Christian has exactly the same faith. Nobody has his own kind. There aren't multiple different kinds. And if anyone has a faith radically different from the faith that you have, one of you is not a Christian. It's even possible that both of you are not Christians. But there aren't two different kinds of Christianity. Now, Jude is asserting something that has been rejected wholesale in our generation, and maybe before now, but certainly now. He's saying there's only one faith, one objective set of truths that characterize real Christianity. There's no room for a new perspective on Paul or on anything else related to this faith. We don't need a new perspective. We don't need a new paradigm. We don't even have new methods. Faith still comes by hearing, and hearing still comes by the Word of God. That's our method. Now, you can't contend for this faith if you don't understand the nature of the faith. So Jude is very, very precise in his wording. One faith, once for all, handed down to all of the holy ones. You have to believe that, or you've already lost the fight. So Jude appeals that we would contend earnestly for this faith. And then he tells us why this is necessary, why he's making the appeal, why it's necessary for you to be alert and to do this. Verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is saying some people are not what they seem. There are people who are already in God's church, who are putting themselves forward as friends and as Christians, who are actually sons of the devil, working his purposes to try and destroy the church from within. Pretty significant danger, but not one that you can just glance at and notice. Notice that Jude says certain persons or certain people. The people about whom we're being warned are people, right? Kind of obvious, not a hard concept. When a false teacher comes into the church, it's a person with a face and a name and a personality, with hobbies that might line up with your hobbies and interests that might line up with your interests. Might look like the perfect grandfather. Might be somebody that you have a close relationship with. They live somewhere. It's a person. And that only becomes a hard concept when it's somebody that you know. And it gets even harder if you actually like them. Think about it. If you say to the typical Christian, "Do you believe that there are false teachers?" "Yeah, oh, absolutely. You know, the Bible says so." "Have you ever met one?" "Well, no, not me." "You know, they're all somewhere else. You're sure they're out there, but you've never encountered one." It's hard for us as people to make this leap, to realize that someone we have prayed with and worked with and served with and been on a mission trip with could be the enemy because we like them. They've been over to dinner. And we got along. So you say, "Okay, of course there are false teachers. I just don't know any." Well, you might. False teachers are people, and somebody knows them, and somebody likes them. But Jude warns us that these particular people are deceptive people. Notice that he says they have crept in. Now, what are you doing if you're creeping in? Trying to avoid detection, right? Intentionally. You don't creep by accident. They're intentionally disguising their agenda, and many people are fooled. In fact, he says, they have crept in unnoticed. That means they're very, very good at deception. Because if they're unnoticed, they fooled everybody, didn't they? That means nobody noticed so far. That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? Somebody that you know and that you might like could be the enemy. And nobody in the whole church has noticed. How do you deal with that? Well, Jude also says that these people are marked out for this condemnation. Now, this is important because it helps us keep in perspective the fact that there are false teachers in churches. It's important for us to know that they're not getting away with something. They're not winning. If they've already been marked out for this condemnation, it means that God has this thing under control and that He has a purpose in having false teachers infiltrate His church. He marked them out for this role and for the condemnation that's coming to them. God is controlling the outcome. Nothing is out of control. And so this means He has a purpose in our lives as Christians, if He allows, when He allows, a false teacher to come in and infiltrate a church. He's accomplishing something good in us, who are His real children. He's teaching us to be wise and careful in our decisions, to be vigilant in our associations. He's teaching us discernment. He's teaching us how to depend on Him and not on other people. He's teaching us how to avoid hero worship. He's teaching us how to stand up for His gospel, even when it's hard because we really like that person and we thought they were the real thing. God has many good things to accomplish through this. And so He's the one orchestrating this. False teachers aren't getting away with anything. He wants you to know how to contend earnestly for this faith. And so that is a good reminder of who's sovereign. And then finally, Jude begins to give a description of the character of these false teachers. Now that'll continue through the letter. But even in verse 4, he starts it. These people are fundamentally different from real Christians. Although they pretend to be just like us, and although they fooled everyone so far, they're completely different. He says that they're ungodly. That's the opposite of godliness, obviously. And so everything about their lives is the opposite of what God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. It might be veiled with a morality or with some other good-looking facade. But these people are living for everything except God. He says they turn the grace of God into licentiousness or sensuality, your translation may say. Their reason for being among us is to indulge some sinful passion, to feed their pride, to have control over people, to be able to do something they shouldn't be doing. And they're turning grace into their excuse for sin. They twist grace around so that they're saying, I can do this because it's okay. I'll just indulge my sinful desires and call it grace. They see what Jesus did as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It won't matter. God will forgive me. They make grace a way to justify sin instead of something we ought to just be grateful for and make us not want to sin anymore. Jude says they deny our only Master and Lord. Ultimately, their lives are in conflict with Christ. By their actions and their attitudes, they deny Christ. They hear His truth. They see His fruit in the lives of people all around them. Because remember, they're in the church. And so they see the effect of the gospel on dozens and dozens of lives. And they hear other people participating in real God-inspired worship week after week. And they see the changes that God brings to a life. And proof upon proof piles up for them, but they still deny Him. Jude is very careful with his pronouns. They deny our only Master and Lord. It's not theirs. They're not even in the group. They have another agenda. They have another gospel. They have another Lord, and they deny our Lord. Now, that's just the first four verses. We'll find out more about these covert operatives in the coming weeks and more about how we resist them, because that's the necessary result of knowing. Okay, what do we do now? We think we see this. But for now, I want to talk about this a little bit. So to finish up our time today, I want to return to Jude's thesis statement up in verse 3. He's writing to appeal to Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. So what does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? What is that going to look like? Diligence in your study of the Word. All right. Yeah. Yeah, you can't know the lie till you know the truth. So, yeah, that's good. Fight. All right. This is a fight kind of word, isn't it? Contend. How do we fight for it? With our fists? With our firearms? Somebody said something over here. Oh, thought they did. How do we fight for it? Earnestly, yes, but what kind of fight are we talking about here? Okay, you have to confront false teaching. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's a great point. So we do have to confront. Larry?
Paul gives some illustration in Ephesians of the battle of the soldier, the warfare of the armor, types of conflict.
Yeah, that's good. You got defensive armor, you got preparation of the gospel, and you've got a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. So when you confront, that's... you do that with Scripture, right? Paul says we're pulling down ideologies. We're destroying these wrong ideas. That's where the battle is. It's in the mind. False teacher is teaching content that isn't true. And so that's the fight. You have to challenge the content, not beat up the teacher. You know, it's not a fist fight. It's a battle of ideologies. There's error, and it has to be challenged with the truth. Now, Tina touched on one of the, in fact, the most fundamental, foundational issue. You've got to know the truth to be able to do that, right? You've got to be diligent in your own study of the Word. Are there other foundational things that will make you a better fighter for the truth? What else do you need as a basis to be able to effectively fight? Yeah, you got to know the Word of God. What else? Put on the armor. Be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Could we say love? Because you can find love.
Yeah.
Purity and holiness.
Purity and holiness. So, discernment. So I like the ones of these that touch on how we live. What if your life is kind of compromised? You know, you're a little bit too bombastic, you know, you're a little too contentious, you're ready to fight with your fists, or you're unkind in a sarcastic, you know, not godly sarcasm like Paul used, but the other kind, like the rest of us use more often. You're just mean. Or there's some sin in your life that you just won't face up to, and everybody else sees it, and you know, they try to help you with it, and you just get mad. Are you ready to fight for the faith? Even if you know the truth? Even if you can articulate theology better than anyone else, if you don't have the foundation of a holy life, how's that fight going to go? Pretty bad. Right?
Gotta be whole.
Yeah, that's good.
I think Paul is the perfect example because he's always saying, he's always confronting, but he's also reminding us, well, we were just like this.
That's right.
But then he's also saying, but look at my example. So he's got his three ways. It's the confrontation. He does have the holy life to go with, but he's also saying, but you know, I was just like this.
Yeah, and this is key. Greg mentioned it. Tina mentioned it. If you forget what it was like, then you forget grace because you think, okay, I was smarter than those other people, you know. You have the wrong perspective on what it was like to be lost and how utterly hopeless that was. Then you've forgotten what grace is like and you don't have mercy. You know, he mentioned mercy. May mercy be multiplied to you. And so you're in this conversation with somebody who suddenly you realize, or maybe over a long time, you've realized they don't get it. They're not talking about grace. They don't understand our gospel. Then you're not just mad, although sometimes you might be mad, but you're not just mad. But your heart ought to break for this person and for those who are deceived by him. Sometimes the false teachers come in knowing exactly what they're doing. And sometimes they're deceived. They're being deceived and they're deceiving themselves. But either way, you know, it ought to break our hearts and we ought to be able to challenge it with some compassion in our spirit while we do it. Ron?
You're describing the church in Ephesus in Revelation where Christ said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, you can't bear those who are evil. Why did you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, so false believers, and have found them liars, and have persevered in to say that he has this against them, that they've lost their first love, and commands them to remember where they came from and do the first one.
Yeah. One of the most stinging rebukes I have received in my entire life. I was in this situation in another church long, long ago. You don't know any of them. And we had a guy who was one of these, he was a problem. He just didn't get it. And I was so frustrated with this guy, and I was talking to another person who did get it, and you know, I was just expressing some of that frustration, and he just looked at me and said, yeah, but do you love him? And if he'd hit me with a bat, it wouldn't have stung like that stung, because I'd made that mistake. I had forgotten to have mercy on the guy and to love him. And so I had to change my attitude toward him. I mean, he was still a problem. He continued to be a problem after we were gone. But I love him now. I hope God will change his heart. You know, we've got to have that. And it's easy to forget that when, I mean, this is intense. They're attacking the gospel of hope in the church. It's real easy for some of us type A's to get pretty worked up about that and forget to love them. So that's huge. I saw another hand go up. Did somebody have something else? Those are great points. We have to be able to do this at all, we have to get past that cultural icon, that tyranny of manners that would keep us from being able to say something somebody doesn't want to hear. And we have to get past that hesitation that comes from within. It's like, well, who am I to say it? It's interesting that this contend earnestly is actually a translation of a single word in Greek. And, you know, Greek has all of these forms, and they add stuff on the end and they add stuff onto the beginning. But right in the middle of this word, epagonizomai, is the word agonize. And we get our word from it. It's that kind of contending. It's not a quick thing. It's ongoing. It takes your whole being. We agonize. That's why. I mean, this is hard. And so we need this warning. Now, let me ask you another question. If we contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, what kind of things are we going to have to say to people? What?
Contentious things.
Well, we'll be accused of that for sure. Confrontational things. Yeah.
Don't climb over that rail.
Yeah. Yeah. Dude, what are you doing? You're gonna fall. That's good. Does anybody else want to chime in on that one? What kind of things do you have to say to other people?
Call them to repentance.
Okay, you have to call them to repentance. Which kind of means you have to tell them they're wrong in some way. Now, Greg is right. You don't have to just say, well, you're wrong. Repent, you sinner. I mean, you know, you deal with where they are. But that you do have to say that kind of stuff. You can't just, we can't all be right. That's
Jude says they crept in also. He said that means intentionally.
Yeah. Yeah, these guys. But so you got the false teacher who has to be confronted in some way and maybe has to be put out, because this is a danger. You can't let this go on in the church. I mean, you have to do church discipline over doctrine. Not just over adultery or some other thing like that. They're teaching something that's not true about God and they're determined to do it, they're out. No compromise on that. But you've also got the guy that has been influenced by the false teacher, to whom you're going to have to say, he's wrong. And people resist this. I was taught in seminary, never name names. Never say somebody else is wrong, just teach the truth. I thought that was right for a while, and I'm like, well, how can I warn them with a generality? You have to say, that's wrong, or people won't know that's wrong. So, I think a lot of us have a resistance to that. You might even have to say, that person's not really a Christian. You need to understand, baby Christian, that real believers cannot hold to that false doctrine. Can't be so smooth that people don't know where we stand. We have to say that kind of stuff. Any other comments on this before we close today? Well, that is a good point. You're contending for the faith. You're not contending for a political party that would give us a better lifestyle in America. You're not contending for certain social issues that would be better. We're contending for the faith. That's what the challenge is. And it's easy to get distracted on some of these other important issues that are not this. Somebody disagrees politically, socially. We want them to be here to hear the gospel and to bring their minds more and more in line with the scripture. But if someone teaches another gospel and they won't repent, we have to draw a hard line. So we do have to remember where the fight is. That's a great point to stop with because I am over. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll come back to this next week starting with verse 5.